Our scripture lesson this morning is from Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 13. The text for our sermon is mainly a sermon. So this is Paul's longest sermon preserved for us in the Bible. Not every sermon will sound like Paul's sermon, partly because the sermon that Paul preaches is quite basic. And I don't mean basic in terms of simplistic, but it's quite big picture of the Bible. He's introducing Jesus to those who knew the Old Testament, but also those who had come into the sphere of Jewish influence, those who are called God-fearers in the text, those who fear God. And so not every sermon will sound like this sermon, but our sermon this morning hopefully will sound like this sermon and will be a reinforcement of the Bible's simple message of promise of Jesus in the Old Testament and fulfillment in the New Testament and a call to respond in faith to this good news. Acts 13, beginning at verse 13, noting perhaps the context here that we're in, sort of near the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. We considered last time Paul and Barnabas being sent out as missionaries from that beachhead of Antioch in Syria. They clashed with a Jewish magician showing the power of God. They witnessed the conversion of a Roman proconsul and ended up, as we'll read now, in a city in central Turkey, today known as central Turkey, also with the name of Antioch, though a different city in a different region, a region known as Pisidia. And so this is the context as we pick up now verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he says also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with the fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things should be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Amen. So, brothers and sisters, we have Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, being sent out from Antioch, that beachhead, in order to make new gains for the gospel. And as they made their way along, as we heard, they came to a different city, also called Antioch. And as usual, they went into a Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, Luke tells us that the congregants, including Paul and Barnabas and whoever were with them, they heard readings from the law and the prophets. Now, the synagogue leaders, after the reading was finished, invited Paul to follow up with a word of encouragement, as verse 15 says. Now, what the leaders didn't realize, as our text itself says in verse 27, is that the leaders didn't understand the utterances of the prophets. they didn't understand that the law and the prophets actually testify about Jesus, as Jesus told his disciples on many occasions. For example, as recorded in Luke 24, verse 44, these things are talking about me. And so you think about this amazing providence. The synagogue rulers have the law and the prophets read, and then they say to a Christian minister, if you have a word of encouragement, probably based on this text, would you tell it to us? And so Paul says, yes, I will. And so he takes up this opportunity to preach Christ from the law and from the prophets. Paul gives a word of encouragement. The word encouragement that we have in our translations is, or at least in some of our translations, is fair and good, but perhaps better would be the word exhortation. Exhortation. Paul gives a word of exhortation, doesn't he? It's encouraging, the word that Paul gives, only to the extent that people would actually believe his exhortation. And so, it might be better to say he gives a persuasive discourse. A persuasive discourse. And that's what we have before us. Luke's report of Paul's persuasive discourse can be divided into three parts. That's how we'll handle them this morning. First of all, the doctrine of Paul's sermon. Second, the demand of his sermon. And third, the decision of his hearers. Each of these three parts can encourage and comfort us. It can be a word of encouragement to us, a word of exhortation, but only if we believe the gospel and follow Jesus. So let's look at those three parts of this text. First of all, the doctrine of Paul's sermon. Here's Paul's theme. Despite human unfaithfulness, God has fulfilled his promise to bless his children with salvation. If Paul had sort of introduced his sermon in one sentence, I think it might be something like that. Despite human unfaithfulness, God has fulfilled his promise to bless his children with salvation. And that really, friends, is the message of the entire Bible. Promise and fulfillment. Promise and fulfillment. And despite the unfaithfulness of his people, their failure to believe the promise and conform to its terms, God is faithful. And what Paul does here is so helpful because it really opens up the whole Bible to us. He first of all summarizes the Old Testament and then shows how that is fulfilled in the New Testament teaching of Jesus Christ. So let's first of all understand his doctrine of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, he tells us in verses 16 through 25, records God's promise of salvation. So if someone said to you, what is the Old Testament about? Well, it's a big book, right? It's 39 individual books. Tons and tons of pages, hundreds of pages, you could say it is a message of God's promise of salvation. And here's how Paul tracks that promise in the Old Testament. From the first promise given in Genesis 3:15 of a deliverer, the faithful were put on watch for a single deliverer who would rescue them from their troubles and bring them into a land of peace. So the promise made to Adam and Eve that one would come from the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, put God's people on watch. A child is coming who will fulfill all of these promises. Later, God chose an insignificant people and gave them a good land despite their treachery. The Bible says in verse 18, God put up with them. That's another, I think, fair summary of the Old Testament. God puts up with his people. Not that they were faithful, they were treacherous, but he puts up with them. He gives them a good land despite their treachery. Along the way of choosing this people, giving them a good land, putting up with them, God used special leaders to bless his children. And so there are tons and tons of names of leaders in the Old Testament. Paul mentions just a few. He alludes to a few others. But what his point is in mentioning these names is to show God's providence in fulfilling his promise, but also that none of these people, none of these fathers were the offspring who would bruise Satan's head. So he alludes to Abraham, but it wasn't Abraham. He alludes to Moses. It wasn't Moses. He alludes to Joshua. It wasn't Joshua. He mentions Samuel. It wasn't Samuel. He mentions Saul. It clearly wasn't Saul. It wasn't even David, who God calls a man after his own heart. It wasn't John the Baptist. Keep in mind that John the Baptist really is an Old Testament figure. He's the last of the prophets. He's written about in the New Testament, of course, but he's an Old Testament person. He ministers prior to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He's a BC prophet. But in none of these flawed forerunners to Christ do we have the full fulfillment of the promises. Through them, however, God keeps alive his promise of deliverance. They talk about God's promise of deliverance if they're prophets. They portray God's promise of deliverance if they're priests by the offering of sacrifices. They demonstrate God's rule over evil if they're kings. And so God is sort of keeping people focused on the promise through these characters. In Paul's sermon, though, he, among all of the Old Testament fathers, he emphasized the ministry of John the Baptist. And he says this in verse 24, John proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. What is Paul's point? What does that mean that John came along as the last of the Old Testament prophets and proclaimed a baptism of repentance? Understand that repentance means a change of mind resulting in a change of life. John the Baptist essentially came along and said, you're not going in the right direction, and you need to change your mind. You need to change your heart. You need to turn around and start living godly. We could think about it this way by way of illustration. A conquering king might send an ambassador ahead of his troops to offer the people an opportunity to make peace before the judgment. Suppose it was a very powerful king, say an Alexander the Great or someone of his stature, but also one who had some common decency. He might send an emissary ahead of him and saying, look, you do not have the ability to withstand us, but if you humble yourself, if you put down your arms and submit, we'll embrace you into our kingdom. Something like that. That's what John the Baptist is doing. He's that ambassador because the powerful king is coming, the one who will one day sit on the judgment throne of God and separate those who followed him from those who would not follow him. And so John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's the one who immediately preceded Jesus. He not only kept the promise alive, but he amplifies it. And he says this, at which Paul reminds us of here in verse 25, the one who came after him would be totally different from the one who had come after every other person who signified the kingdom. The one who came after John, Jesus, would be so different from all the rest, from all of God's provisional rescuers, that John was unworthy to untie his sandals. He was unworthy to stoop down and to pull apart the laces of his dusty sandals. And so that's the message of the Old Testament, a message of promise that God keeps alive through his redemptive works and through the sending of frequent ambassadors who never embodied all of the promises but did keep the promise alive in people's minds. Now, the New Testament, as Paul explains, records Jesus fulfilling of all God's promises. Listen to how he puts it in verse 32. We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, his children. The law and the prophets, which were read in this service, in the service that Paul spoke in, the law and the prophets were always setting up Jesus. They were always setting up Jesus. And Paul proves this to the synagogue rulers, to all of the participants, Jews and God-fearers. He proves this in two ways. And this is important for us today, too, because we must know that we believe in the Jesus who actually fulfills the promises of the Old Testament. First is this: Jesus' sufferings prove him to be the Messiah, prove him to be that suffering Savior. Remember, Genesis 3:15 says that the serpent would bruise the heel of Jesus. Now, Jesus would crush his head. He'll conquer. He'll be dominant, but he would do so through suffering. Jesus' suffering proves him to be the Messiah, Paul says in verses 27 through 29. Here's one example. I don't know what texts were read in the synagogue that day, but possibly Isaiah 53. If so, it was a tremendous setup to Jesus. But Isaiah in chapter 53 had said this: they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now, everyone knew that Isaiah in chapter 53 is prophesying about the Messiah, the conquering Savior, the promised one, the offspring, the seed. But this is what Isaiah says about him. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, verse 9. And so Paul picks up on that Old Testament testimony to the Messiah and reminds them of what had recently happened. He says this: although Pilate and the Jewish leaders found in him no guilt worthy of death, they executed him alongside of two wicked men and laid him in a rich man's grave. It's hard for me to imagine a more succinct summary of the sufferings of Jesus Christ than Isaiah 53, verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. This is one of the reasons why the gospel writers constantly are telling us during the trial under Pontius Pilate that Pilate is just flummoxed. He says, I don't know why he's even on trial. He's done nothing worthy of death. He's an innocent man. And yet he put him to death. Jesus' suffering proves him to be the Messiah. And not just, we shouldn't understand this simply in an apologetic sense, but in a very personal sense as well. What a Savior who would leave the glories of heaven and suffer for us. He shows not only that he is the Messiah, but he shows the heart of God, the love of God for sinners, suffering as he did. But second, Paul tells us that Jesus' resurrection proves him to be the Messiah. Of course, many other people suffered. Good people suffered. The prophets all suffered, often at the hands of religious leaders of Israel. So simply suffering is not enough evidence to show that this is the one. Jesus' resurrection proves him without question to be the Messiah. And this is where Paul goes in verses 30 through 37. And he uses, in part, the testimony of David from Psalm 16, verse 10. Listen to what David said in Psalm 16, verse 10. Speaking to God, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol." Sheol is the place of the dead. It really shouldn't be translated or understood as hell, as a place of torment and suffering, but the state of being dead. David says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Now, to put that very crassly and bluntly, what David is saying is, "You will not allow me to biodegrade. I know I'm going to die, but you will not allow me to biodegrade." Now, what Paul says here, and he's really echoing what Peter said in his Pentecost sermon recorded in Acts 2, is that in fact, David died and he did biodegrade. Peter put it very powerfully because he was in Jerusalem. He said, "Listen, David is buried in this city. His tomb is with us to this day, and inside that tomb is the body of David in some form of corruption, in some form of composting, you might say." Now, that wasn't true. In other words, what David says here wasn't fully true of himself. He couldn't be talking about himself in Psalm 16 when he says, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption," because he did die, he did see corruption. What David is saying here, he's saying as a prophet about somebody else. And so what Paul reminds us in verse 30 is that after Jesus died, God raised him from the dead. He never decayed. He wasn't abandoned in the grave. And what Paul is saying here, it's so powerful. He's saying, this isn't just my opinion. Jesus showed himself, Paul reminds us, for many days to the disciples and many others who are now witnesses to the people. He fulfilled the prophecy. He's raised from the dead. And there were witnesses of his resurrection who are now speaking to the people, just as Scripture is now witnessing to us that Jesus is the offspring promised in Genesis 3:15. We know that to be true because of his suffering and because of his resurrection. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, Paul says in verse 33, the true seed of the woman in whom all God's promises of rescue are fulfilled. Okay, so that's Paul's case. That's his doctrine. That's his demonstration of what is so, of what is true, of what in to his mind is undeniable fact. And that brings him to his, you might say, his second point, his demand. Now, he's building this demand off of the documented facts of the case. You can hear the transition to application in verse 38 when he says this, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." So you hear how he's moving from the objective reality of who Jesus is now to the subjective response, the demand, what must be true for you now because of these things. "Let it be known to you, therefore, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." I find it interesting that Paul in his sermon doesn't belabor the point of the sinfulness of his hearers. He doesn't skip over it either, of course. He says, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. You need it. You're a sinner. But he doesn't belabor it. Sinfulness, after all, is felt, isn't it? Our sinfulness is felt. We can do certain things to downplay our sinfulness. We can blame shift. We can try to distract ourselves from our sin. But it's felt. It's known. It's a reality that we all experience. Everyone is looking for some way of salvation, even if they don't use those sort of religious terms. And so Paul doesn't emphasize or go into detail about the sinfulness of his audience. He knows that they know it. He knows that they're all looking for some way of salvation. But what he says to them is this: there is no other way. There is no other way. Any other attempt to alleviate the guilt that you feel, because it's real, is fruitless. There is no other way. That's why he says you can be freed by Jesus from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. There's no other way. And he emphasizes a way that we often pursue in order to be freed from guilt and the consequent experience of judgment, which we know naturally follows guilt. There's no other way. We may not try to put our confidence in the law as a way of freeing ourselves from guilt and sin. No amount of good behavior, Paul is saying, can make you good enough to stand before a holy God. That is true for Jews in the Old Testament, and in this transitional time, it's true for us as well. No amount of good that we could do could make us good enough to stand before a holy God. The only way we could deceive ourselves into thinking that's true is by either downplaying the holiness of God or by exaggerating the value of our works. It won't do, Paul says. The law tells you what to do, but because you don't do it, it actually reveals your bondage to sin. So it can't free you from bondage. It actually reveals your bondage. It actually speaks the word of judgment against you. In that sense, the law is our bondage because of our own sin, not because of any failure in the law. What he's saying then to people particularly given to law-keeping, or external law-keeping at least, is this, and God is saying it to us today as well: only Jesus frees us from sin. Believe in him, and your sins are forgiven, and you are justified. The word freed here is rightly translated elsewhere as justified. You're freed, you're justified, you're reckoned righteous in God's sight because of Jesus' righteousness. The gospel teaches a double imputation. Jesus gets the sins of believers. Believers get the righteousness of Jesus. Paul is saying there's no other way to be freed than by Jesus. There's no other way of accomplishing that essential formula of getting rid of your sins and receiving righteousness only by the double imputation of Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, here's the application. Believe in Jesus and you'll have your sins forgiven. You'll be freed from guilt and punishment. You'll be given righteousness. You'll stand before God holy. But there's also a dark side to gospel proclamation, because Paul doesn't stop there. The law and the prophets proclaimed the glory of Christ, as we've heard, but they also pronounced a curse on those who refused to believe. Listen to Paul now in verses 40 and 41. After proclaiming the gospel, Paul says this: beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you. God offers his Son as pardon for sinners. Those who refuse him refuse eternal life and choose to perish as under an advancing army. The words that he's using here as a warning come from Habakkuk 1 verse 5, where God is warning his people that if they persist in sin, he would send the Babylonian army to crush them, which he did. Now, he did send an emissary. He sent an ambassador, many of them, of course. In this case, it was Habakkuk. Listen, otherwise the Babylonians are coming. And they said, no, we won't listen. And that's what God is doing through John the Baptist and through the Bible. When it's read any time before us, God is saying, why will you perish? Why will you be crushed under an advancing army? God has set before us life and death, blessing and curse. He warns against the curse. He warns against death, and he calls you to choose life. And so choose life. That's the call of this message. Choose life. Now, that's our responsibility. We must do that. To help us do that, I think that's the reason the chapter continues and closes with a third part, and that is Luke's illustration of the answers to the choice that was set before the people. So let's consider finally the decision in verses 42 through 52. How did the people in Paul's presence respond? Well, first of all, the message was initially popular. It was initially popular. Verse 42 says, people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. Many people followed Paul and Barnabas, listening to how they might continue in God's grace, verse 43. And verse 44 says, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Now, notice in this reaction that people's early reception of the gospel, their early embrace of the gospel, is actually a sign of its goodness. People who didn't fully understand it and what claims it would make on their lives, with a basic first time hearing of it, it's obvious. This is good news. This is good news. It's called the gospel. It's hope-giving. It will change your life. And so it's no surprise that initially almost the entire city shows up to hear this good news. The gospel is implicitly good news. Tragically, however, out of envy, the Jewish leaders fulfilled Paul's warning, quoted from Habakkuk 5:1, though they were told the message of God's work, they would not believe it. Instead, they began to, as verse 45 says, contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. They slandered Paul. They argued against whatever he said. It didn't matter what Paul said. They had chosen to reject the message of eternal life. Later, they used political influence to stir up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drive them out of their district, as verse 50 says. Their choice was disastrous. Following God's revealed trajectory, the apostles would now turn away from the Jewish people. What is that telling us? It's telling us that there is a day of salvation. There is a day of salvation. There was a day of salvation for those who were present, for the Jewish people. Now, God is gracious in prolonging that. But that day always comes to an end for those who are not interested. The day of salvation always comes to an end. That's why the writer to the Hebrews emphasizes that word today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as these folks did. And you don't have to. This doesn't have to happen to you. The gospel is sincerely proclaimed to all who hear it, and to all who believe, it is the best news. Luke tells us that when God's light shone on these Gentiles, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, verses 48 and 52. They barely understood the gospel, but they knew that something good had happened in their life, the likes of which had never happened before. So Luke is helping us to ask this question of ourselves by the reaction of the Gentiles. Is the gospel good news to you? Is the gospel good news to you? Do you hunger to hear more about how God fulfilled his promises in Jesus? That's a really basic truth. But the Gentiles were excited. They wanted to hear more about this glorious mystery. Do you use congregational worship to rejoice in the truth that the triune God forgives all your sins and gives you eternal life? This is how to respond to the word. Of course, we can't respond on our own to the word like this. We're naturally inclined to not believe it, to scoff at it. And so God graciously enables sinners to believe it. Luke says this in verse 48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Why? Because God saw into the future? And no, because God appointed them to believe. God did the work. He changed them from being naturally scoffers to being worshipers. As God chose Israel's fathers and made them great, as Paul began in his sermon in verse 17, he continues to choose Jew and Gentile, male and female, young and old, to become great in him. And so God says to us today, believe that good news. Continue in the grace of God and be a light for the nations, bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for the message of the Bible, that our Savior Jesus has fulfilled all of your promises, and in him we are freed from everything we could not be freed from by the law. We could never be good enough to dwell in the presence of a holy God. But you have declared your people righteous by faith through the gospel on account of the righteousness of Jesus. Cause us to continue to celebrate in this truth, to worship you, to continue growing, and to be a light for the nations. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.